open up to Luke chapter 9. If you were here the last several weeks, we've talked about faith and that formula that God's given us to walk by faith. This is the how and why of Christianity. How do you live the Christian life? By faith. Why do we live the Christian life? For love. How and why? How? By faith. Why? For love. And so faith and love is a big part of our understanding of what it means to be a believer in Jesus. And so as he's walked through all these situations with his disciples, he keeps lifting up faith as the requirement for us to participate in the things of God, the knowledge of God, the works of God. You can't come to God any other way. Did you know that? You have to come by faith. Michael and I were talking this week at lunch about that. It's always been that way. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, they were to believe God by faith. They were to serve God and obey God and walk with him by faith, to believe in his word. And everyone since then has had that command to come to the revelation of God and to simply believe him and act accordingly, to walk by faith. And so last week we saw a contrast. Remember, the disciples couldn't help this little boy that had a demon. They had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They got it. Jesus was the Messiah. They were starting to ask questions about that. Since you're the Messiah, where's Elijah? Because he's supposed to come first. And why do they teach that? And as they're discussing this, they get down the mountain and there's this father whose son has a demon and no one can help him. The rest of the disciples are stumped. They're arguing about it. And Jesus shows up and points this out in the story. Heals a little boy, but points out the need for faith. The guy comes and says, Jesus, if you can help my son, if there's anything you can do. And he goes, if there's anything I can do, if you can believe, all things are possible to you. Isn't that amazing? We're simply called to believe in God and watch God do his work. And so the disciples came to Jesus and says, how come we couldn't cast that demon out? Because of unbelief. So that reality, that unbelief really is what keeps the unbeliever from the Lord. It's unbelief keeps them in the grasp of the enemy we talked about last week. And faith in the Savior frees someone completely from that grasp. Absolutely, 100% frees them. Unbelief is what keeps us from experiencing the promises of God. Again, we talked about this last week. And so the promises of God are true, whether I believe them or not. Right? God makes promises, and they're true, whether you believe them or not. But they're true for you by faith. I enter in and partake of the promises of God by faith. And so I left you with something last week. When the father says to Jesus with his son there, he says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. If you agreed and that's it, I believe, Chris, I believe in the Lord, but I need help. I feel like I struggle with unbelief. Then to take the scriptures, read the scriptures, meet with the Lord in his word. And when you read a promise, read it until you believe it. There's things that I believe about the Lord, but when I come and I meet with God in the Word, he challenges me, and I have to read it over and over and make sure that I believe what I say, what I think I believe. It deepens and deepens as we commit ourselves more and more to the Lord wholeheartedly. So the promises of peace and joy and strength, forgiveness, cleansing, victory, all in the Word of God for us, and we partake of them by faith. And so he continues with this revelation. He heals the child, gives him back to his father in chapter 9, verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So as all this is taking place, everyone's amazed by the teachings of Jesus. He's fed the 5,000. They keep chasing him and asking him for more food, right? And as he's doing these miracles and these amazing teachings and trying to get people to understand God's calling you to believe in him, as he's doing all that and everyone's amazed, he turns to the disciples that are with him, his close group of friends, and says, "Let this sink down deep into your ears. Don't miss this part. The Son of Man is about to be," what does he say here? "Betrayed into the hands of men." Now, he had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him all these various answers. No one was saying that he was the Messiah openly. "But who do you say that I am?" Remember, and Peter said, "You're this Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." And he goes, "Well, you're right. But don't tell anybody, because you don't know what you're talking about, because I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised the third day." There was always this combination: the revelation of the Messiah with the cross and the resurrection. Never apart from that. That is a group understanding. Jesus is the Messiah who dies on the cross and raises from the dead. That's the revelation of God in Christ. That's the gospel. That's what we need to know. And so, "Oh, you're the Messiah." Yeah, but you got to include all of it. The Messiah, yes, with the cross and the resurrection. And he begins to unfold this to his disciples. And as you go through the Gospels, you realize he keeps bringing it up. "Guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die and suffer and die and be raised the third day." But then he adds details as he goes along. So he adds here, "Let this sink deep into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Well, who's going to betray him? Maybe the chief priests will betray him to the Gentiles. He goes on and adds these facts. And then he says later, as you go through the Gospels, he says, "Disciples, listen to me. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests. I'm going to be delivered to them, and then they're going to send me to the Gentiles." So who's going to betray Jesus into the hands of the high priest? And then there, at the Last Supper, he says, "One of you 12 is going to betray me." It just, the details get so intense, so that every one of the disciples, the 12 disciples, think, "Lord, is it me? Am I the one? I probably am, aren't I? I'm the one that's going to betray you." You ever feel that way? You know? You think to yourself, I might be the one, you know? If this morning, if the Lord said, "Okay, you know, God's speaking to one of you here, you know you who you are, you're in sin." How many of you would think, "Oh, it's me. It's me," right? So we want to hear from God and let him deal with us. But here's the thing. He's bringing us to a deeper understanding of the cross. I want you to listen, and I want you to remember this fact. When we miss the meaning of the cross, the need for Jesus to bear the cross for us, the sufficiency of the love of God in Christ towards us, then we miss the meaning of what life is all about, and we get everything upside down. You cannot follow God and be led by the Holy Spirit of God and forsake the cross. You can't. You can't try to come to God another way. Jesus bore the cross, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, and we have to hold to that in the revelation of who God is. When someone says, "Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that you have to come to Jesus." Well, then you're trying to parse out the very nature and purposes of God because you don't like it. It's not comfortable. Of course the cross isn't comfortable. Right there, Jesus, "Okay, you guys, listen. Let this sink down into your ears. I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of men," and they don't get it. Right? We just read it. They don't understand, and they're afraid to say, "We don't understand what that means, Lord." There's times when he's teaching his disciples and he includes this, the cross, having to go and die and be raised, and they're like, "We understood everything he said except for that part. That Bible says that." They did not understand about the cross. But look at the context here. They were afraid to ask him about this, saying, verse 46, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest." Isn't that great? They're walking with the Lord. They're seeing all the miracles. They're excited. And Jesus stops them and says, "Guys, don't forget, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die and raise from the dead." And they're like, "Yeah, we don't get that part. But hey, Lord, who's the greatest among us?" were you listening? Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? They're talking about Jesus going to the cross, and Peter goes, excuse me, can we just stay here and make some houses? This is a great place to live. Voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. And then it's just Jesus, and Peter was scared to death. He didn't know what to say. They didn't understand that element. So as Jesus is trying to deepen their understanding of the cross, hey, I got a question. Who's greater, me or him? Which one's better? I feel better. Is he better? You know, can you solve this for us, Lord? Look back at Mark chapter 9. I want you to see the parallel passage for this story. Mark chapter 9. Every time in the scriptures, in various contexts, this one is the same here, but in every context where they bring up who's the greatest, Jesus is telling them some deep truth about the cross. And they're like, hey, real quick, you keep mentioning the cross. Am I better? Every time. It's crazy. So here in verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, same context, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you were disputing among yourselves on the road? Did I say, so we're in Mark 9:33. What was it you were disputing among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest, right? He had just told them about the cross and the resurrection right above that. And he sat down when he caught them talking about who was greatest among them. He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. I just wanted you to read that account. Jesus says, what were you talking about? Nothing. Okay, sit down. He takes this little kid and he goes, you want to be great? Then be the least. Serve. And if you will serve one of these, the least among you, then you're actually serving me, and in so doing, you serve the Father. This was the truth and the answer to who's greatest. When we serve and love other people, we serve and love Christ, and in turn, serve and love the Father who's revealed to us in Christ. That truth is so primary to the Christian life. As we were singing, you know, give me another way to say I love you. You know the best way to say I love you to God? Loving other people. If you have a problem, how can I love God? You know how? Love other people. Well, Chris, I've got someone in my life that I really have a hard time loving. Well, then there you go. There's your answer. Go love them. Go serve them. And in so doing, you will find a greater understanding of how to love God. In Matthew 25, he tells the story of when he returns with his angels. They're dividing out the sheep and the goats. And he says to those that are on his left hand, the goats are to the sheep, enter into the joy of the Lord, because when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they say, Lord, when did we see you in prison and visit you? When were you hungry? We never gave you food. And his answer, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you were actually doing it to me. Now, that's the revelation at the end of the age, which means when you and I stand before the Lord, we'll go, right, I get it now. But we're told that understanding now so that we can live that way today and trust God with that. Well, Chris, if I love that person, they're never going to apologize. Well, do they need to apologize in order for you to love them? Well, yes. Well, then you need to repent and take up your cross, die to yourself, and do what God's calling you to do. Forgive them and love them. But Chris, that's going to be hard. But guess what? When you do it, you'll be loving and serving Jesus, and he will receive that and accept it and honor you for it. Praise God. I love that. So he sets this little child in the midst of them and says, if you receive one of these little children in my name, you receive me, and whoever receives me receives the Father who sent me. In Matthew's account, he sets that little child in their midst and he says, now each of you, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to become as a little child. And then he says, and the greatest among you will be those that serve. For the Son of Man did not come to serve, but or to be served, but to serve. But to become as little children, that's an interesting statement. He's not saying that we're to be childish, right? To be as a child. But he's not saying be childish. Paul says, I've forsaken the childish things. I want to be mature in the Lord. What does it mean to become as a little child before God? Well, dependent, right? A little child, whether they acknowledge it or not, is completely dependent on his parents. So we're to be dependent upon God like little children, God-focused. We're to be humble toward others, others-centered, right? Being God-focused and others-centered. Humbling ourselves to one another. Jesus humbled himself, made that choice to be submitted to the Father. Another thing that little children are is they're teachable. They're easy to lead. And so we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, to be taught by him, to follow him, to be easily led by Jesus. And so he says, if you receive one of these little ones in my name, and really that's receiving the Lord in the way that we serve other people, recognizing that the Lord has intentions that he wants to accomplish through your life when you receive someone else in my name, according to the ways of Jesus. God intends to love and serve other people through you. What an incredible honor that God's given us. So I want to throw you a curveball. I'm going to throw you two curveballs this morning. You know, our youth pastor, he's on vacation in Hawaii. We just hired him and he went to Hawaii for a week. Sweet job. He had planned that way in advance. But he's not here this morning. But when he graduated from Windsor High on their baseball team, he went over to the JC and was one of their left-handed pitchers, and the team won state finals. But Jeremiah says that he didn't have a real good fastball, so he had to rely on trick balls, right? Curve balls, and he started naming all these ways to pitch. Does anybody know what two finger straight, rhythm, fast, curve, slow? I have no idea. But the idea is to get the opponent to miss it. So I'm throwing you a curve ball. So don't leave yet. Believer, God wants you, and I shared this on Wednesday, God wants you to be rich and powerful. He wants you to be great and powerful, I'm sorry, rich and secure, and he wants you to enjoy the pleasures of life. Curveball, right? He wants you to be great and powerful, rich and secure, and enjoy the pleasures of life. Now you might think, Chris, I've been to churches like this. Why? This is a Calvary, right? I mean, is this prosperity doctrine? No, no, no. It's great. He wants you to be great. But the question is, in whose eyes? In the eyes of men or the eyes of God? He wants you to be powerful. But in which kingdom? He wants you to be rich and secure. But in whose economy? God's. He wants you to enjoy the pleasures of life, but what life are we talking about? Of course, not necessarily the pleasures of the earthly life. They can actually cling to us if we're not careful. They can overtake us, and we can find ourselves ruled by desire if we're not dying to ourselves and saying no to desire. But the desires of the heavenly kingdom, the pleasures, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us in his Holy Spirit, Corinthians says. The pleasures of the heavenly life, the spiritual life, the riches and security. It's not of this earthly life because those grow wings and fly away. It's of God's economy. God's kingdom. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are rich. You are secure in Christ. You have power under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why he says to act in my name. With his name comes his power and authority. We talked a lot about this on Wednesday. Greatness, absolutely, in God's eyes. You want to be great, Jesus says, then be the servant of all. You want to be great in the eyes of God? Good. Then God wants you to be great in his eyes. How do you be great? Become like God in serving and humility towards others. So that's one of the curveballs. I got another one for you. Let's move on. Go back to Luke chapter 9. I want you to see the next section here. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. And now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, in verse 49, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So as they're talking, right, Jesus is expressing the depth of the cross, and they say, wait, who's greater? Jesus addresses that, it's the least among you. And then John says, oh, by the way, we saw someone trying to cast out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not on our team. He's not with us. He's not wearing the same colors and uniforms. So we stopped that for you, Lord. And the Lord says, what are you talking about? We're all on the same team. If he's doing that in my name, then he's on our side. It's as though John is saying, let's just make this a closed club. That's his understanding. You've chosen us as your disciples, so we're with you. But that guy, whatever, we don't even know his name. He can't do what we're doing in your name. He's not on our team. And Jesus says, you're wrong. We're all on the same team. John wanted to look at his faith in Christ as a closed club. You see, that was the Jewish understanding. They were the nation that served God, and so God treated them in a special way. Therefore, they thought they were better than others. And even in the Old Testament, God says, this is absolutely not what I intended you to think. Israel was never to think that they were better than others. And church, we as well. We're never to assume or think in any way that we're better than others. We're not to view our Christianity as an exclusive club that's closed. Here's the curveball. Christianity is an exclusive club by invitation only. It's an exclusive club. You have to be invited, but everyone's invited. So it's completely inclusive because invitations have gone out everywhere. Jesus taught this in the parables. That he went to the nation, the application of the parable is that he went to the nation of Israel and called them and they rejected it, so he opened it up to all the nations in Christ. The stories were like the master was throwing a dinner party for his son's wedding and the people that he invited, the honorable people, didn't want to come. They all had excuses. So the master was furious and said, get out there and invite everyone, even the poor and the sick. I want my house full of guests. And so the servants run out and they invite everyone, and the house is filled with guests. One comes without a wedding garment, meaning they didn't follow the invitation correctly. And he says, how'd you get in here without a garment? Get him out. Interesting. But here's what it is. The call of God is an exclusive club. You have to be invited, but it includes everyone. Everyone's invited. I like that. How's that for a curveball? What did he say? It's inclusive because the invitation is to whosoever, but it's exclusive because it's whosoever believes. You have to come to God by faith. We have to come to God by faith. If I was throwing a dinner party, I'm not, but if I was throwing a dinner party and after church this morning, you were talking to somebody and you go, hey, what are you doing tonight? Maybe we should get together. And they said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm having dinner with a friend. And you said, oh, okay. And then you're talking to me and, hey, Chris, you want to get together this evening? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm busy. And then you think, oh. And then you talk to someone else and they go, oh, yeah, I'm going over to Pastor Chris's house for dinner. Oh, you are? Oh, you all are? Oh, I wonder if I could go. Oh, I'm so sorry, I got an invitation. and you'd feel awkward. Oh, I wasn't invited. Okay, that's fine, I guess. And then you talk to someone else, and you want to hang out tonight, everyone else is busy. I'm busy. Oh, you're going to the dinner, you got the invitation. But here's the thing, someone, as you're talking, they go, oh no, everyone was invited, the invitations were on the back table. Did you see your invitation? Come on over. And you take the invitation and you go, here, come tonight. Oh, I'm invited. That's what Christianity is. It's an invitation for anyone to come to the Lord. But you have to respond in faith. And so the world sees the church and says, oh, you guys think you're better than everybody. No, we don't. You're welcome to come. Oh, you think that I'm just going to come and be a part of you because you know what? The invitation's out there. Whoever wants to come to Jesus can come to Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Anyone can get saved. There's a sect of Christianity that believes that's not true. God had to save you first in order for you to believe. It's crazy. I don't even want to go there. It's just crazy that only some are allowed to be invited. It's like, you got to be kidding me. Where did you come up with that? So everyone's invited, but it's an exclusive club. You have to believe. Is that clear? So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I've never said yes to Jesus, guess what? You can say yes to Jesus this morning. Team Jesus, let's go. Get on the team. Join the family. Or you can say, well, I'm not sure. Okay. But you've got the invitation. You see, we're never to think Church of Christianity as some kind of exclusive club that no one else is invited to. Your job is to make sure everyone gets their invitation. Isn't that what we're called to do? Go find someone, even this week, and say, you know, you're invited to Team Jesus, to the family of God. You can come. He's provided salvation for you. Then they can decide whether they want to respond to the invitation. But we want to uproot this lie that somehow no one else is invited. So, but the tendency is to be exclusive in the flesh. The flesh wants to have an exclusive club that it belongs to. And so John responds this way. You know, this is the church's big mistake over the centuries. The church would divide. The church would think, well, we're better than you. There would be like this power struggle and the flesh gets involved in leadership. And the next thing you know, another church starts down the street because we didn't like the way that leadership team was arranged and we wanted the authority, so we started our own church. So that's how the denomination started, really. Now, it's necessary sometimes to separate. Back in the Reformation, there were things happening in the Catholic Church that were extremely corrupt that needed to be addressed, and the authority of man was saying no to those changes. And so the Reformation started where these groups would break off and say, we're going to hold to the scriptures and faith in God. And that created a huge schism. But it was necessary to preserve the message and the leading of the Holy Spirit within the work. Here's the mistake that the church has made. There are many denominations. Some of them have divided over clothing. Some of them have divided over whether you're dunked in baptism or sprinkled in baptism. Some churches have divided because we want our church here in this building to be the authority to allow you to go to heaven. And the other church goes, no. It's our leadership team that decides whether you go to heaven. Craziness has ruined that witness of unity in Christ to the world, by the way. You know how many denominations there are? So there's the Catholic Church, right? There's the Protestant movement like Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist. Then there's churches like us that are non-denominational, but we'll call that, Calvary Chapel, we'll call that a movement. We'll include them. And there's others. You know how many there are? You might think 1,000 or maybe 2,000, well, that would be crazy, wouldn't it, in the whole world. You might think 5,000, that'd be really crazy. You know how many? There's over 30,000 different denominations in the world. Lord, I repent. Help us. We need you, Jesus. That's the mistake the church makes. This started right here. Lord, we forbid him because he isn't with us. And he's trying to use your name to do your works, and people are getting healed over there. But we have that authority. And Jesus said, absolutely not. If there, what does he say here? Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And I love the fact that he includes us, right? Jesus says, he's on our side, guys. He's with us. Jesus could have said, you guys, it's me, and I'm just, he includes us in his work. Christian, you are included in the work of God. You're included in the family. You're invited to the dinner. You're on the team. Praise God for that. Jesus is the head of the church. Actually, turn over a couple of chapters. Look over at chapter 11. Chapter 11. They were questioning Jesus. I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. These religious leaders had decided, well, Jesus isn't following our rules, right, this separation. So we're going to say he's got a demon. He's actually satanic in all these miracles. And Jesus said, be very, very careful that you're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But speaking of himself, he says this in verse 20, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he will take from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. See the difference? He's now setting that precedent as this is my kingdom. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus says, if you're not with me, then you're not a part of the work. But in the other passage, he includes his disciples and says, we're on this team. We're doing the work together, and everyone's invited because we want to include anyone that wants to come. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Jesus is the head of our church. Without Jesus, the head of the church would never work. We'd just keep dividing and having these factions and fighting. But God does a great work by his grace, even in the middle of that. Here's the crazy, wonderful thing about the grace of God. We meet here, we praise the Lord, we study the scriptures. Down this way and over there and over and back, there's another church. And over here, down there. And they're doing church differently than we are here. But guess who shows up there? Jesus. And you might visit that church and go, I could never go to church here. They didn't even open a Bible. But you know what? Jesus is working over in that church. And he's working in our church. And we're no better. We try to do church the best way that we can here. And I need your help with that. Because we're all on the same team. We're doing this together. We need to be dying to ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus, and meeting with God in the Word, and reading it until we believe the promises of God, and being led by faith, operating in the Spirit of God, just like we would pray for all the churches in our community, because there's one body of Christ. Are you with me? So the flesh wants to divide. Well, but they don't do church like we do church, so we don't want to associate with them. It's a family member, the different bodies. We want to be careful there. But it doesn't just stop with being divisive. If you want to turn back, the flesh is insidious. They just don't get it. The flesh just doesn't get what it means to live by the Spirit of God and faith. Never will. That's why we have to take up the cross. So in verse 51, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set to go on the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they just simply went to another village. So here's the picture. Jesus decided, okay, we're going to Jerusalem. On the way, they stop at a village, and that village gives them the cold shoulder. We don't want you guys here. And James and John, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. This is probably why, this very day. I can see the name after that. Come on, you lightning bolts, you know. Come on, sons of thunder. You want to call down fire from heaven? You know, come on. A little nickname, probably. But they get offended that this city won't receive them. Again, this separation. It's us. We're better. They're not receiving us. Do you want us to call fire down from heaven, Jesus, and destroy them all? As if Jesus is going to go, yeah, that'd be a good example. This is what happens to people who... they really think maybe... So not only is the flesh contrary to the things of God, not understanding faith and to walk by the Spirit, and is willing to divide from others that are on the same team, the flesh would also become destructive, hostile, brutal, even fatal, wanting to destroy those that reject us. Believer, once again, this is not from the Spirit of God. Jesus is getting ready to face national rejection. They're going to ask for Barabbas to be saved and Jesus to be crucified, and they're going to rejoice when the Romans crucify Jesus on basically a national level. The crowds are whooped up. And here they are in a Samaritan village. Now, the Samaritans were like a half-breed. They were Jewish people that married with Gentile people. This was after Israel was taken into Assyria back in the Old Testament. The northern tribes were taken into Assyria. The way the Assyrians would invade an area and take over is they would come in and they'd take people from that culture, bring them back to Assyria, have them marry Assyrians, and then take Assyrians back to the culture that they overtook and have them intermarry. And so the previous culture would be dissolved by the Assyrian culture. It's like the Borg, if you watch Star Trek. They just take over. It's like the melting pot of the U.S. You just become an American. That's the idea, right? We're all mixed together. It's beautiful. I love that. But to the Jewish people that were purebreds, they looked at the Samaritans as heretics because they believed something different. They believed in a different mountain, Mount Gerizim. They believed in a different kind of structure of the law, a different way to meet with God. And so the Jews were against that theology. They saw it as corrupted, of course it was, rejecting the true revelation of God, and they were hated by the Jews. Many of the Jews would walk around the entire Samaria area so they wouldn't get Samaritan dirt on their feet. And here's Jesus in a Samaritan village, and they're rejecting him, and the disciples say, let's just torch him. They're worthless already. Let's just torch them all. What do you say, Jesus? Right? They wanted spiritual power for their own agenda, and that's not faith. Faith is a submitting to God's agenda. It took the Jewish believers, by the way, a long time to understand this concept that God loved Gentiles. Peter was called to go to Cornelius' house. He was fasting, and he's bringing the gospel to all the Jewish people, and he's this anointing upon God to where if Peter walked by and his shadow went over a sick person, the person would be healed. This amazing power on Peter's life. Incredible. And he's praying one day, and God convinces him to go to Cornelius' house. So he knows it's the Lord. He gets there. Cornelius, Acts 10, is a Gentile, is a centurion of the Roman army. And there's all these people in his house. They're gathered around. They're Gentiles. And Peter shows up and goes, okay, the Lord told me to come here. Why am I here? Isn't that great? You know, you pray for an open door, and then someone comes to you and says, you know, well, you seem to have life. What's that all about? Well, Lord, is this an open door, Lord? Are they asking? I mean, they're asking you for the gospel, right? So Peter's wondering, well, what am I supposed to share with Gentiles? And they tell him the story. Well, this angel came and said, you had a message for us. Oh, it must be the message of Jesus. So as he's sharing Jesus, the Holy Spirit fills them all. And they all become born again. And Peter goes, what? God loves Gentiles? He's going to save Gentiles? He goes back to Jerusalem and says, you guys, the same Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. And they received the Holy Spirit and they got saved. And in Acts chapter 11, they're in a council. They're thinking, so then, wow, God loves Gentiles and has brought them in, included them in the party. He invited them. Wow. And it took a long time for them to understand what that meant, that God includes everyone. So I don't want to let that go. It's interesting. We can tend to be divisive, which can lead us to be aggressive to those that we don't think deserve our love and our service. Are there certain people in your life that you treat as though God's not inviting them? Think about that for a second. Are there people in your life that you treat as though they don't get an invitation? I don't want them in heaven with me. We used to joke about this when we were in Bible college. We'd talk about going out and doing evangelism, and a couple of us were just snarky, right? And I would say, well, you know, I mean, look at those people over there. Do you really want to spend eternity with them? Let's go share with those people, you know? And the idea was to be sarcastic, and people would look at me like I was a monster. But I was trying to reveal this truth, like we would, of course, go and share with everyone, whether we like them or not. But that really convicted me even back then. Lord, is there someone in my life that I'm not sharing with because I don't want to? You know, it would be an uncomfortable dinner if they were there. I don't want to be sitting next to them. Can you imagine? You get to heaven and you're all excited. You're like, look at this dinner, name places. Where's mine? Oh, there I am. Look, I'm going to be able to be here forever with the Lord. I'm sitting right here. And who's? No way! I have to sit by them forever? I don't even like them. They really hurt me. I don't want to eat. We know that's not heaven. That would be the other place. So God transforms us and them so that we embrace each other. And I think, Lord, are there people that I wouldn't want to sit next to at the table? Well, then, Lord, give me the faith to go to them and to share you with them, because this is the leading of the Spirit of God. This is what God calls us to do. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Concerning the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, he takes of what's mine and gives it to you. So we come to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit confirms Jesus in our lives. I want to read to you a verse out of Philippians chapter 2, but I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. So if you don't have the New Living Translation in front of you, just listen. He says this, Paul says to the Philippian church, your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. In a human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that's Jesus. And God, by his Spirit, gives you that character to walk in. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to put myself last. And I'm going to love that person. You know, God is good. And he can give you the power and the strength to do these things. Now, if you're like me, there might be a list of names where that would be very difficult. But Christian, God gives you his Spirit to strengthen you and to empower you so that, right, if you serve and love them in my name, then you're loving me and even the Father. So it's this, Lord, I want to do this, but I can't. I can't forgive them. I can't just love on them, Lord. They've hurt me. So I'm going to need you. And here's the caveat. I'm going to need you to do that through me. I'm just going to need you to love them through me, Lord. I'm going to need you to, by the power of your Spirit, be my strength. Heaven rejoices. Finally, you believe. You believe that I want to live through you. Verse 56, for the Son of Man, Jesus reteaches this principle, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's the truth. This is God's heart towards others, and we are to reflect the heart of God. Would you stand with me, please? You know, Jeanette, the church administrator, you know Jeanette, she used to be a Marine. Well, I think once you're a Marine, you're always a Marine, right? Ura, Semper Fi. Is she in here? So the life of faith embraces the cross, right? This is summing up what we just talked about. Embraces the cross. Jesus teaches that. They don't get it yet. Embraces the cross, serves others, invites everyone, and shows mercy on those that don't deserve it. This is the life that you're called to. Go fight, win. Right? That's what Jeanette always says to me. Okay, I gotta go to my appointment. She goes, Chris, what? Go fight, win. Yeah. Semper Fi. Christian, go fight, win. This is a battle to remain in the Spirit of God and to be led by Him so that He can give you His power and His love to do these things. To do what? To embrace the cross in your life, to serve others, to invite everyone to Jesus, and show mercy on anyone that doesn't deserve it. Lord, we thank You for that call upon our lives. We confess to You this morning, Lord, that we need You to be able to live this way. Lord, it's a tall order. It looks impossible to me. But You have told us that what's impossible for us is possible with You. So, Lord, we want to have You be the one in our lives that is doing these things. We submit to You, and we praise You.